Please would you take your copy of God's Word again and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter 48. As we go to God's Word, let us ask for his help. Lord God, we praise you that we do not have to do what we're about to do alone. In fact, we have not been doing what we have been doing so far in this service alone, but you have been with us by your Spirit. And it is this which gives us so much confidence that as we hear your word read and preached, that it will not be the bare word, but your Spirit using that word. It will not be only the preaching of it, but it will be the Spirit, your Spirit, using the preaching of it, which will give it power and efficacy. So, Lord, hear our cry and use your word now, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel sold Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, both Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. And he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you the question, how do you want to face death? How do you want to face death? It's an unpleasant question, but it's a question that we must consider. We will all die, and none of you knows the day. Think about that. Even the youngest amongst you does not know the day of his or her death. Sometimes we think we'll live, 70 odd years or whatever it might be, but we have no certainty of that. Will you rage against death when it comes? Will you ignore it as long as you can? Will you face it with fear? This passage shows us Jacob, one of the early leaders of God's people, facing death. In his life, he had not been a paragon of purity. Naturally, he had been a rascal, a cheat, and a liar. But by God's grace, he was heir to the promise of salvation, and by God's grace, he had been changed. So, he faced death with confidence in God's promises and with confidence in God. This is how I want to face death, with confidence in God's promises and confidence in God. And this is how I would like you to face death as well. So let's look this morning at the example of Jacob in this chapter. My title is simply Facing Death, and my points are confidence in God's promises and confidence in God. As we begin the chapter, Jacob is dying. Joseph hears that, and he's a little bit removed from Goshen, where his family are. He's got affairs of state to attend to. But he hears that his father is dying, so he goes down to Goshen with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob hears that he's coming. He strengthens himself, and he sits up on his bed. And what follows is him, first of all, remembering the promises of God, secondly, acting upon them, and thirdly, anticipating their fulfillment. He remembers the promises of God, he acts upon them, and then he anticipates their fulfillment. In verses 3 and 4, he remembers. He said that God had appeared to him at Luz in the land of Canaan. This is the place that he named Bethel, the house of God. In fact, remember, he had two times when God appeared to him. And each time in this place, God had given him the promises of his father Abraham, the promises that had been given then to his father Isaac, and then were given to him. And here, as he's dying, he particularly remembers two of those promises, two core promises that he had been given, that he would become a multitude of peoples and that he would be given the land of Canaan. And then we see him acting. He, first of all, adopts two of his grandsons, Joseph's sons. Joseph, remember, was his favorite son, and he adopts his two sons, which Joseph had had in the land of Egypt. And then he blesses them. Both of these actions rest upon the promises of God. In verse 5, he had just said that God had promised him a multitude of peoples, that he would become a multitude of peoples. And then, right after that, he says, your two sons will be mine. Now remember, he already had eight sons and one daughter from two wives, Leah and Rachel. He also already had four sons from his two concubines. Each one had two. He already had 12 sons in all. But only two of them came from his favorite wife, Rachel, the mother of Joseph. And that's highlighted, in a sense, by verse 7. Because right after he says that he's going to adopt these two men, he sort of cryptically goes to the death of Rachel. I think what he's doing here is he's almost saying, I would have had more sons by Rachel, but she died. And so he is making up for that loss, in a sense, by adopting two of his grandsons from that line. Now, you could see this as petty favoritism, but I don't think in the context that that's what it is. Of course, Jacob has had plenty of that in his life. But here, he's just been talking about the promises of God. Then when he recognizes who these two young men with Joseph are, he praises God. He says, I thought that I wasn't even going to see your face any longer, but I've not only seen your face, but I've seen the face of your sons because of the goodness of God. So I don't think that in the context this is petty favoritism. I think Jacob knows God has promised him many descendants, and he's acting based on that promise to make sure he has even more sons, as it were. That he's acting in accordance with God's promises. And he goes on to do more. He not only adopts these two young men, probably around age 20 at this point, but he also blesses them. And he blesses them basically by passing on the promises that had been given, first of all, to his grandfather Abraham and then to his father Isaac, to these boys, that they would grow into a multitude in the earth and that they would carry on the work which God was doing to create a new mankind in the earth. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. He blesses them, and he doesn't even bless them in an ordinary way, in that normally the greater blessing would go to the older one and the lesser blessing would go to the younger. But here he deliberately switches that. And it's highlighted for us because Joseph is angry about that, and the word for being angry is very strong here, but he says, no, this is what I mean to do. And he justifies it, not because he wants to do it this way, but because this is what will come about. The blessing that he's given them is consonant with what will come about. So I think he's acting here with a spirit of prophecy. He is blessing them, passing on the promises, and that passing on of the promises is done sovereignly according to God's will, even though it contravenes human convention. And then finally in the chapter, we see him anticipating. The last two verses of the chapter, he says to Joseph, I'm going to give you a little portion of the land of Canaan above and beyond your brothers, a portion that is special to me because I took it with my sword and my bow. Now, this might seem silly. What would a little chunk of land in the backwater of Canaan mean to the prime minister of Egypt? He's ruling one of the greatest empires of his time, basically. What would a little chunk of land in the backwater of Canaan mean to him? Well, it has significance because this is the land that God has promised to plant his people in. This is the land where he has promised to dwell with his people. And though they're not there now, though their possession of it is future, it will happen. It has been promised to them. And therefore, having a stake in it is important. It is important. All of this speaks of confidence in the promises of God. You don't treasure up and remember things that you don't have confidence in. And here he is on his deathbed, treasuring up the promises of God and reviewing them with confidence. You don't act passing on what's most precious to you to the next generation if you don't have confidence in it. You don't anticipate something, giving something to someone that seems at the present insignificant, unless you have confidence in the promise that it will be of everlasting significance. All of this speaks of his confidence in the promises of God. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, these promises were ultimately promises of salvation. This was not just a promise to Jacob that he would have a great family and that his name would be great in the earth in some egotistical way. No, the reason why God is saying that he'll multiply Jacob is because he is the grandson of Abraham, the man whom he chose out of all of mankind to be the root of the new mankind, God's new people who will one day overspill the whole earth. So this promise to multiply them is a promise to build his people, the people he's saving out of the mass of sinful mankind. And the promise to give them this land is not just a benevolent promise to give a man a home, but it's a promise to provide a place where God will again dwell with his people. It's a promise to roll back the effects of the fall, where Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden and no longer could they dwell with God. These promises are ultimately salvation promises that God has given to Jacob and that Jacob is passing on to his descendants. These promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true head of this new humanity. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. And it is being connected to him by faith, the same faith that Abraham had, that means you're a part of that people. And Christ, by his Spirit, through the preaching of the word, is causing his people to grow today. Not only by those people having children, but also by the word going out. And even when those people do have children, it is still necessary that they be brought to Christ by his Spirit. And Christ has not only done this, but he has come himself to live a perfect life, to die in the stead of all of his people so that their sin might be wiped away. And he is coming again to expel from this earth all that is in rebellion against him and to rule over a restored creation where the reality of Eden will not only be brought back, but will be exceeded. So Jesus is the pinnacle of where all of these promises ultimately are pointing to. These promises, therefore, entail true life and ultimately victory over death as we join with Christ in his resurrection. And these promises are gracious. Jacob didn't deserve them. When God first appeared to him at Luz or Bethel, he was running because he had cheated his brother. He had lied to his father. He wasn't a deserving candidate for these things, and neither are you if you're honest with yourself. These promises, though, are gracious. God gives them to us because of his grace, not because of our merit. So, these are the promises of God to us as well. And these are the promises that we are called to have confidence in. And confidence for us, it looks like remembering these promises that we have been given in Christ. It looks like acting and planning based upon them, even when it seems like they are far off. It looks like the growth of the church and ultimately the coming of Christ and having confidence in these things. And all of this, as I've said, is only possible in Jesus Christ. So we see here Jacob's confidence in the promises, but we also see that we are to have confidence in them too. Imagine facing the loss of everything. Money, family, friends, job, children. It would be terrible, wouldn't it? If you really think about that. To lose everything. But now, imagine having a certainty that you will receive back incomparably more than you lose. And not just a false certainty, not just a vain hope, but an absolute certainty. Would that not make a difference? Would that not steal you for the pain of that loss? Would that not make that difficulty of loss bearable? To know that you will receive back incomparably more? Well, this is what God has promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when we die, we will lose the familiar intercourse with family and friends, but if they're in Christ, we will receive them back one day without all the sinful blemishes that they have now. Even, dare I say it, those who are not in Christ, in some mysterious way, we will not miss as much because we'll have fathers and brothers and sisters that are in Christ, that are precious to us. We will lose in death, yes, all the material things that we have now, but we will become heirs of the universe with Christ. Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We have incredible promises. We read in Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." We should long to have confidence in these promises. just like Jacob in his dying day had confidence in the promise as he could see it at his point in salvation history. Nevertheless, confidence in the promises is only half the story, because a promise is only as good as the one who makes that promise. You know this, right? A friend promises you something, and you evaluate that promise based on the track record of that friend. Has the friend been faithful to fulfill the promises that he's made in the past? Does he come through? Does he do what he says? Well, then you'll have great confidence in the promises. If he doesn't, you'll treat those promises very lightly. But friends, the promises we have are not underwritten by just a faithful, stalwart human being. The promises we have are underwritten by God himself. It is God himself making promises to us. This is what can give us confidence in them. And therefore, we must not only have a confidence in the promises, but a confidence in God. And so secondly, I want you to see here the confidence that Jacob has in God. And that comes out in various ways. We see him describing God as a promise-making God. He says this in verse 4 when he says, God came to me and he made promises. He's a God who does not just leave us to our own devices like Jacob was a fugitive, but comes to us with promises. He's done that to each one of you who are in Christ. He's not just left you to your own devices, but he's come to you in Christ and all the promises that are in him. He's a God who gives us more than we can imagine. Do you remember how the two sons of Joseph come to Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob is overcome? Remember all those long years that he despaired over ever seeing Joseph again. He says, I didn't think I was ever going to see your face, my beloved son. But now I've seen your sons. God not only gave me the deepest desire of my heart that I never thought he would, but he gave me above and beyond it. This is the God we serve. This is the God who makes promises to us, brothers and sisters. This is the God that Paul writes of in Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God gives us more than we can imagine. He's a God who walks with his people. Do you see that in the blessing that he gives to these two young men? God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. They walked before him, but there's an implication there that God was walking with them too. He's a God who has fellowship with his people, who goes along the way with them. And we have something even more precious than Abraham and Isaac could ever imagine, because we have the full revelation of union with the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of God indwelling us. We know the fullness of these things, which they only knew in shadow. So God goes through life with you. He holds your hand, as it were, in the valley of the shadow of death, as we sung earlier. He comforts you by his rod and staff. He turns you back to his way, as we sung earlier in Psalm 23. We walk before him and he walks with us. God provides for his people. You know, it's just a basic fact, but he says, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And to us who have 3 square meals a day and we never lack, that could seem rather insignificant. But in a time and a place where those meals could be cut off at any moment, and they almost were for Jacob, right, with the famine, that's a big deal. He provided for me all my life. He was faithful to do that. He's a God who keeps his promises. And this is the same God we have today. The same God who says previously in Scripture and again in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can say, Scripture tells us, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the God who says in Christ, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And the implication is that he will provide. And this is a God who keeps his promises. The most clear, the most abundant, the most wonderful expression of God keeping his promise is that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in the garden, right after the rebellion of our first parents, God promises a wand to come to crush the serpent's head. And he's done that. We're about to celebrate, or the culture as a whole is about to celebrate the incarnation, because God kept his promise. And he's going to keep his promise in coming again in the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. Some of you, even Christians, may feel that God's promises are too good to be true. But we can have confidence in them because it is God himself who underwrites them. And this God who makes promises, who gives us more than we can imagine, who walks with us, who provides for us, who keeps his promises, is the one behind them. And more than that, he's given you, if you're in Christ, his Spirit to assure you of that. So we see here this confidence that Jacob had, confidence in the promises of God, and confidence in the God who makes those promises. Do you want that confidence this morning? Well, let me encourage you. Remember the promises of God. It can be so easy to know them, say, oh yes, I know these things. These things are review. But go back intentionally. Remember the promises that God has made to you, particularly if they have faded from your memory, from your felt experience. If they seem far away to you, go back and review them. And then make your decisions. Act upon them. Then they will seem really real. And anticipate when they will be fulfilled. Have your mind fixed on the day of Christ's appearing, as was so often the case that the New Testament Christians were doing. Pray for the work of his Holy Spirit giving you this confidence. Why should you want this confidence? Well, it will help you when you come to die. Death is the last enemy, and it can still be terrible. And when you come to die, you want to have a firm grasp on the promises of God in Christ, so that however dark and deep those waters that you must pass through are, that you know that he is on the other side and he is walking with you through them. Death is not to be trifled with. If you're not in Christ, it's a reminder to you of God's wrath. that what awaits you after death is not the embrace of your Savior, but an existence too terrible to imagine. Hebrews 9 tells us, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. God is sovereign over this universe, and outside of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way to change the fact that you are a condemned rebel against him. But there is only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And everyone around us, perhaps some of you in this building this morning, know that deep inside you. And so that's why our culture is constantly trying to shove death away from itself as much as it can. I once went to a funeral. I was taking a non-Christian older lady who was connected with the church down in Bury St. Edmunds. And it was in this crematorium. And it was like a party. And what was so tragic about it was that one of the sons of the man who had died was sitting up at the front, and he was weeping. And there was no comfort for him. He knew that this was serious, even if he couldn't articulate it. And yet, they just wanted to paper over it, because no one else in that room could bear the reality that death reminds them of the wrath of God. That's what people all around us are doing. Perhaps that's what some of you are doing. The only way to have true confidence in death is to know the promises of God and to know the God who makes those promises. Not to paper over it, not to try to forget it, not to shove it off as long as you can. And then finally, let me say, if you are alive and well now, having this confidence that will enable you to face death, will help you live better. Isn't it true that the one who's not afraid to die lives best? Because they're at peace with God. Because they know that their end is secure. And therefore, they are freed up from the guilt that drags them down. They're freed up from fear. And they can simply focus on doing what is right, living best to the glory of God. So don't just think this is for those who may die in the next few years. Don't just think this is only because you may die at any moment. But remember that you need this confidence in God and his promises, because when you have that confidence, you will live most fully. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that in Christ you would give each of us a strong and sure confidence in your providence or your promise. Your promises underwritten by you and your character. That we might live boldly and without fear in this world. That we might live well, and that when it comes to it, we might die well to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.